Now, a few weeks ago, I commenced a brief series of messages on the subject, enough is enough, or is it? And our first, of course, occurrence of that expression, enough is enough, or the first illustration that we dealt with of that subject was the coming together of Jacob and Esau at the end part of the book of Genesis. But tonight we're turning to the book of Exodus, and we're looking at Exodus chapter 9 and verse 28. The book of Exodus at the chapter 9 and the verse 28. Verse 28, this is Pharaoh's response to the very severe judgment of God that lay upon his land once again because of his disobedience. He cries to Moses in these words, "Entreat the Lord, for it is enough." Entreat the Lord, for it is enough. The 7th up to the 12th chapters of Exodus are very, very solemn chapters indeed, because they reveal to us the history of God and his judgments and the plagues upon Egypt. 6 of those plagues by now had already fallen upon Pharaoh and his people. The water had been turned into blood. There had been the plagues of frogs, then of lice, then of flies. Then God had sent a terrible murrain upon the cattle. Then he had sent boils upon the people. And now here in Exodus chapter 9, he sends what is as yet the most severe, severest of all his judgments. He said, "I will send a pestilence," and he sends a pestilence which is described by the inspired writer as a very grievous hail. And it was this 7th plague that impressed Pharaoh more than the rest, more than any of the others. There was nothing like it that had ever been experienced before. And so, turning to verse 18, we read these words, that God would send a hail, such as has not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. And verse 24 says, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. That plague of hail and of fire was a most striking illustration of the judgment of God Almighty. The very firmament which had before poured down water upon the old world and fire upon the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah now pours out both fire and water upon the land of Egypt. And yet, in the most signal miracle of mercy, Goshen, where the children of Israel are, is spared from that judgment. By all these things, it seems that a great change has been wrought for good in the heart of the king of Egypt. Pharaoh is humbled. He calls for the men of God, the leaders of Israel, Moses and Aaron. He acknowledges his wrongdoing. He acknowledges the justice of God and the judgment that he sent. And then, believing that he has had enough and wanting the judgment of the hand of chastisement to be lifted, he says to those men, "Entreat the Lord that there be no more mighty thunderings." Apparently, Pharaoh has become a reformed character. Apparently, Pharaoh has changed. And yet, alas, despite his assurances, despite the fact that God was merciful to him in removing the plague of hail, at the end of the story we read yet once more that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And the man who seemed to have changed, his repentance is seen at the end to be a counterfeit thing. Even his people join him in his obduracy, believing they had suffered the worst and that nothing else could befall them that could be any greater than what they had already endured. And so verse 34 reads like this, that Pharaoh saw the rain and the thunders were ceased, and he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. As we take a closer look at our text and its setting, I would have you to notice, first of all, a confession of sin explained. A confession of sin explained. Not very long before the events of this portion, the king of Egypt had dismissed the leaders of Israel and had driven them to the burden of slavery. And now, albeit not for the first time, he calls them again into his presence. But before appealing for their prayers, he acknowledges very, very clearly and apparently unequivocally his wrongdoing. And he sets that wrongdoing in contradistinction to the purity and the righteousness of God Almighty. He says, "The Lord is righteous, I and my people are wicked." It's a wonderful thing when hard-hearted men can be brought to confess the righteousness of the Lord as showing up their sin. And that's exactly what Pharaoh does here. The Lord is righteous. Literally, the Lord is the just one. And of course, seeing that is so, Pharaoh knew in his very heart of hearts and his conscience that he was a man deserving of the judgments that had been sent upon him. And you know, way deep down in the soul of man, if man is honest with God, if man is honest with himself, then man will have to admit, however reluctantly, that the judgment of God is a very righteous thing. The righteousness of God brought this man also to confess his own unrighteousness. Because in light of the righteousness of God, Pharaoh says, "I have sinned." What wonderful, what beautiful words are those? "I have sinned." Not always uttered with real meaning, but as they stand, they are very good words. And I think we all do well to remember that a confession of sin and an acknowledgement of wrongdoing is a vital part of true penitence. There is no real repentance without confession, nor real confession without repentance. Psalm 32, verse 5, the inspired writer of that psalm says, "I said, I will confess my sins unto the Lord, and he forgave my transgressions," or the transgression of my sins. "I said, I will confess." Do you remember the prodigal in the far country who made the very same resolution? "I will arise and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned before heaven and in thy sight." And it's always an encouraging thing when a sinner gets such a sense of the righteousness of God that they are willing, oh, if it may be only for the first time, to acknowledge that they have sinned. You know what is missing? Very often from services like our own, people need, sinners need, a deep sense, first of all, of the righteousness and holiness of God Almighty. They will never be brought to confess their sin. They will never be brought to acknowledge where they truly stand in light of God unless they see themselves under the light of God. Only when we see the righteousness of God do we learn in ourselves and are we brought to that place where we're willing to acknowledge with Pharaoh of old, "I have sinned." You know the reason why there are so many counterfeit conversions in this age of easy believism? It's because people do not preach the righteousness of God. How righteous is God Almighty? What a picture is painted of his righteousness in the first chapter that closes the canon of Holy Scripture. The Bible says his feet were like burnished brass and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Eyes piercing, penetrating into the deepest recesses of our heart and soul and mind and conscience. Eyes so bright and so glorious with holiness that they reveal to us our past in its true light, our present in its true light, our future in its true light, without Him. The Lord is righteous, says Pharaoh, and I have sinned. These words are good words as they stand. And yet, in this confession of sin, we have to explain this, that there's a hint, a very large hint indeed, of insincerity on Pharaoh's part. You know, as he confesses his own sin, you notice here how he also lumps in the rest of the people with him. He goes on to say in verse 27, I have sinned this time, the Lord is righteous, I and my people are wicked. You know, there was really no reason for this mention of his people's sins. The Egyptians were not the cause of Pharaoh's bigotry against the people of God, against the Hebrews. The Egyptians had not been consulted with regard to the king's policy against the Hebrews. They had not been consulted in respect of what should happen to the Hebrew people. And sometimes while a confession of sin appears to be honest, at a closer look, there's very often the shirking of personal responsibility. And that's exactly what Pharaoh did here. You know, there's no real true confession of sin without the admitting of personal responsibility. Forget about the rest. Forget about other people's influence on you. You must be brought to confess your own personal responsibility with respect to your disobedience and rebellion. Pharaoh says, I have sinned. Here's insincerity in his confession. You know, the word in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word chatter, which refers not to a condition, but to the act of sin. So it's a confession which is half-hearted, really. He acknowledges that his actions have been wrong, but he doesn't take a deeper look at the state of his heart. And any real confession of sin that's going to be acknowledged by God with the blessing of forgiveness and pardon, there has to be the acknowledgement of what we are, and not just what we have done, which is wrong. What did the psalmist say in his confession again in Psalm 51? Purge me with hyssop, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. God puts his hand on it, doesn't he, exactly, when he says in the prophet Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know, sin is not merely a cosmetic thing. It is a deep-rooted spiritual disease. It touches the understanding, even the mind, the Bible says, and the conscience certifies. And spiritually speaking, from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, there's no soundness, spiritual soundness in man, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And that means if we're going to be forgiven, then our confession has to be a confession not just of our wrongdoing, but of the state of our hearts being so terribly, terribly unrighteous and unholy before God. And so we have the confession of sin explained. I want you to see, secondly, in verse 28 and 29, a cry for sympathy enunciated. What earnest words are these that the king of Egypt utters? Look at the words. Entreat the Lord for me. It is enough. Don't let there be any more thunderings and lightnings and hail. Please, please, on bended knee, I beg you, ask God to have these judgments removed. The cry for sympathy enunciated. It's very interesting that when God moves to bring a man to a realization of what he is, very often he'll use things that happen in nature. You know, when Pharaoh talks about these mighty thunderings, you know what that literally is? If you look at the margin of your Bible, it means voices of God. There's a voice of God in the natural order and even in the chaos of nature around us. And every day we live, the whole creation is heaving and convulsing, and moving to and fro. What is it telling us? It's telling us that there's a day coming when Jesus shall return. The whole creation, the Bible says, groans and travails and pain together until now. And if this earth upon which we walk could speak, if the stones could immediately cry out, they would tell us that there is a God with whom all of us must do. Pharaoh realized that in the mighty thunderings and the hail and the fire that ran along the ground. He knew that there was another God working. You know what the psalmist says again? We refer to the psalmist once more, Psalm 148, verse 8. He says, fire and hail, snow and vapour, stormy wind fulfilling God's word. There is a voice in nature that speaks to all of us of the fact that there's a God with whom we have to do. You know, the plague of hail in Egypt was far more awful for the Egyptians than in any other country. And phenomena like what is described here in this miracle judgment was almost unknown in ancient times. Very often when any unusual occurrence or circumstances occurred in weather, and the weather patterns of Egypt, they would commit the particulars of it to writing and mark the events that followed. Well, God has committed the record of this judgment to writing, and we're going to mark what follows here and the consequences of what happened. Pharaoh realized, well, he's brought to the realization that the gods in whom he had trusted were absolutely nothing before this Jehovah of Israel, who was the Lord in heaven and over all the earth. You know, the Egyptians worship fire, and they named the fire god Hephaestus, a deity that contributed to the well-being of the people. The Egyptians sacrificed to water. They were worshippers of the elements. Isis was the mother of the god of light, or fire. Osiris was worshipped in every part of Egypt, and the Egyptian priests assigned that particular meaning of Osiris, the particular meaning of water. They were worshippers of the elements. But now those very gods, those very deities which they worship, their power is seen to be under the jurisdiction of the God of heaven, the only true and living God. What could Pharaoh's gods now do for him? What could the things in which he had trusted and his people had trusted do for him? They could do absolutely nothing. And no wonder he's therefore brought to cry so earnestly, so desperately for sympathy. Look what he says. He says, it is enough. In other words, I can't take any more of this. My people can't suffer any more. I can't suffer any more. It's a striking thing, isn't it? Then the sinner will choose out his path of sin and then will determine for himself and by himself when he's had enough of God's chastisement. Do you realize that God alone declares when his judgment is enough? God alone has a right to determine when he can withdraw, when he can lay upon or withdraw his chastising hand from the sinner's life. God declares when his judgment is enough. God withdraws his hand of displeasure when he sees fit and when his purpose is served. But here Pharaoh speaks as though he was a reformed character. Here he speaks as though he was ready to abandon his old ways. But when he says it is enough, all he had suffered was really not enough to convert him. And yet there is an element of truth in what he says, isn't there? It is enough. It is enough. For the judgments of God had served the divine purpose of revealing the depravity of the human heart, which would satisfy itself with remorse rather than with repentance, which is more concerned with the consequence of sin than with the character of sin itself. This man then, out of fear, cries for sympathy. He says, it is enough. Entreat the Lord for me, and I'll let the people go. Notice how this cry of sympathy comes with a promise. I will let the people go. At last, I'm ready to give in and submit to God's will for the Israelite people. This seems like he's making amends, doesn't it? It seems that he's turning over a new leaf, that he's getting better. And you know, we have to say that amendment of life, as it has been well put by one man, is the crown and apex of repentance. Amendment of life is the crown and apex of repentance. Another Puritan put it like this: amendment of life is the best repentance. Pharaoh seems to be ready to make amends. I will let the people go. I will let the people go. And upon that promise, he expects that the help of the men of God will come. Upon that promise, he utters this cry of sympathy, entreat the Lord for me. You know, this appeal, this cry for sympathy, which he utters, is really very much successful. Because you'll notice the response of Moses. He says, as soon as I'm gone out of the city, I've spread up my hands to heaven, and the judgment shall cease. And that teaches us, folks, that if we're Christians, we should certainly pray for the souls of wicked men. Yes, we should certainly pray for them. And no matter how much of a counterfeit or an insincerity we discern in them, we should nevertheless pray for them and never give up. We should never stand back and say, well, if there's judgment, there will be judgment. Whatever will be, will be. There's nothing I can do it. There's nothing anybody else can do about it. These people are wicked people, so let them alone to the judgment of God and let them suffer. Isn't it a good thing that other people didn't have that attitude and respect of us? We might never have been here if we had, others had not acceded to our request for sympathy and for their prayers. Never say in respect of prayer for the salvation of sinners as though it were some easy thing to do or easy thing to say, or as though it was a failure because men are wicked. Never say it is enough. It's never enough. And folks, remember this, that while many harden their hearts, despite judgments, despite mercies, while many harden their hearts, God can still do miracles. God can still save the most obstinate, the most self-righteous, the most proud, the most determined, the most wicked sinner. Why did my Jesus die? He died to save people like that. Why did Jesus rise? He rose to save sinners. Why did he ascend? Why does he occupy the throne of heaven? He has done it in order that he might save sinners. And Acts 5:31 says, him of God exalted with his own right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance and remission of sins to Israel. And so we have the cry of sympathy enunciated. The third and final thing I want you to see is a counterfeit spirituality exposed. You know, Moses' response is very interesting, isn't it? In verse 30. He has already said, I'm going to pray for you. Verse 29. God is going to withdraw the judgment from Egypt. That's going to happen. But at the end of the day, Pharaoh, I know that you'll not yet fear the Lord, you nor his people. Very interesting that he should say that, isn't it? Because as we read the story at the beginning here, at the very first sight, it looked like the king of Egypt had had a real change in heart and life. Before, when he was first confronted with the fact of God, before when Moses and Aaron first came into his presence and said, God has said, let my people go, when he has first heard the holy and reasonable demands of Jehovah, he responds like this, who is this God that I should let his people go? I know not the Lord, neither will I do what he says, neither will I let Israel go. But now he says in chapter 9, a little while later, I have sinned and the Lord is righteous. So from a complete dismissal of God altogether, he's come to the place where he is willing to openly confess that God is and what God is. Again, these words, it is enough, seem to indicate that he needed no further proof that God is God, no more encouragement to do his will. He would conform right away. And so in a certain sense, Pharaoh was a man who knew the fear of God. But folks, we need to make the point tonight as we think about this, that there is fear and there is fear. There are different kinds of fear, and not all kinds of fear are good. Pharaoh feared the losses that were incurred by his sin. Therefore, he says it is enough. He feared further loss. The industry of Egypt was slowly but surely being ruined. The flax and barley were smitten. The flax, which was largely cultivated by the Egyptians, and which formed a great part of their industry, which was the least strong of all materials, but the greatest profits were derived from the sale and the production of it. That industry was falling under judgment. It was being destroyed. And the same with the industry that's mentioned, the smiting of the barley. Food for horses and for an article was used in the brewing of the beers of Egypt and in the making of bread. And wasn't Egypt known as the great granary store of the world? Certainly it was in the days of Joseph when he was there. It was the breadbasket of that whole region. But now the business is crashing round the ears of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh fears further loss and further damage. Therefore he says, I'm afraid. It is enough for me. It is enough. You know, rulers, in a sense, should be like this. Rulers should fear the losses that are incurred by their sin and the sin of their people. My Bible tells me this in solemn tones, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. National righteousness brings national prosperity. National rebellion brings national ruin. And that means that princes and people, that those in the higher excellence of society, right down to the common individual that walks the street, have got to abandon sin not merely because of the judgment it deserves, but for righteousness' sake. Don't do it simply because you fear loss. Do it for righteousness' sake. Pharaoh did it. He feared because of the losses that he incurred. He feared also the power of God. And mind you, the power of God was manifested in the most peculiar way in this miracle, this judgment. There was thunder, there was hail, there was fire, there was rain. These elements that were called into exercise in this plague were numerous, but they were also contrary. All these elements, they are opposite elements, but in God's order of nature, they work in harmony. And now, however, instead of working in harmony, instead of ministering to mankind's benefit, God turns them into messengers of his justice and his judgment. No wonder Pharaoh feared. But look, his fear was not real fear, not pure fear, not saving fear. And that's why Moses exposes his counterfeit and says, I know that no matter what happens, I know that even if the judgment is lifted and the plague ceases, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord. Moses saw that. He saw that the man dreaded the consequences of his sin rather than hating his sin. And he had an eye to discern the counterfeit and to reprove it. And you know, folks, if anything preacher needs today in this modern evangelical age, it is an eye to discern the counterfeit. People talk about all kinds of spiritual gifts and go off in tangents and all the rest of it. And they talk about gifts which are really not gifts in the New Testament sense of the word. But what about the gift of discernment? What about the gift of understanding whether it is a true gospel or a false gospel, whether it is true repentance or counterfeit repentance? What about that? You see, we're living in the age of easy believism, where people say all you have to do is acknowledge that you've done wrong, or all you have to do is talk to Jesus and ask him into your life. And that's all they say. That's the long and short of it. There's no mention of repentance or amendment of life. I heard of a sinner who was visited some time ago by somebody that belongs to one of these way out charismatic churches. And I asked him afterwards, what did that gentleman say to you? Well, I said to him, did he say anything about sin and repentance? He said, no, he never mentioned the words. He just said, pray and ask God into your life. Didn't say anything else. You know, when there's such a weak gospel being preached in our day, it's no wonder there are such weak converts. Apparently so. As I take a look back, and as we consider what we've said about this incident in the history of Exodus, there's one point that stands out above the rest, and it's this. The judgments alone are not enough to convert the sinner. Judgments alone are not enough to convert the sinner. And that means that there has a lesson to be learned there for our preaching. You see, if a man preaches upon hell all the time, that would drive a man to despair. And hell is not to be preached as though it were the only thing, but it is to be preached, not as it would be by many, trimmed down, denying the reality of it and the eternity of it and the fire and the rest that is mentioned in the scripture. But at the same time, it is not enough just to speak about hell, nor is it enough just to speak about heaven. Nor is it enough just to preach upon the law which reveals our sin. There's extremes, you know, to which we can go in our preaching. And our theology, if we could call it that, could lead men to one of two extremes. They could lead men on one hand to an easy believism, or on the other hand to a pure dead legalism which saves nobody either. Moreover, we could preach about God's power in creation, and thank God we can see in the creation around us His eternal power and Godhead, and by that we are left without excuse. But listen, when only, the only thing that Christians can preach upon is creation, they will never see men converted in the numbers that they used to see many years ago. Pharaoh saw the God of creation, the God over all the earth working. Did it save him? Did the fear that was engendered in his heart by this, did it save him? No, it didn't. And see, it's not enough to preach upon heaven, and it's not enough to preach upon hell, and it's not enough just to emphasize the law of God, nor is it enough to speak about God's work in creation. We've got to point men to the only thing that can save them, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ. It's Christ bearing my judgment in my place. It's Christ suffering in my guilty room instead. It's Christ having upon his shoulder the sin of the world. It's Christ becoming my substitute. It's Christ's life given in place of my life. It's Christ's righteousness that covers my unrighteousness. This is Jesus Christ crucified, the power and wisdom of God. This is the thing that saves sinners. Not enough to talk about judgment alone, or preach in hell alone, or the law alone, or the power of God in creation. You make sure you point men to the cross, because there's only power, the only power that can save men and change their counterfeit repentance into a genuine repentance, make them really sincere about the business of their salvation. The only thing that can do it is the blood of Christ crucified. That's the only thing. And folks, we've got to point men to the cross of Jesus and tell them that Jesus died for them. So judgment doesn't always bring men to repentance. I was reading a story a day or two ago about a certain preacher who was visiting a prison chaplain, and they asked him whether his ministry had been attended with any success. And he told him the story of how some time before that he thought to encourage a criminal, an inmate of the prison, who had been accused of attempted murder and had been condemned to death. That man had shown tremendous signs, apparent signs of contrition after the sentence had been passed upon him, and so the chaplain thought he could see the beginnings of grace in the man's soul. He says to the preacher, "I gave him a Bible. He studied the Bible assiduously. He quoted passages from it, which convinced me of the that he had realized how terrible his offense was. He also gave a promise of reformation and a change of heart and life, so that the chaplain exerted himself and made every effort to have his sentence commuted. And in fact, he was successful, and the sentence was commuted, so that the man was going to leave prison a lot earlier than he ought to have done, and instead of dying, he was going to live. Well, as that prisoner was leaving, you know what he did? He thanked the chaplain, and then he grasped his hand in parting and said, 'Here, your reverence, is the Bible you gave me. I may as well return it to you, for I hope I shall never need it ever again.'" Repentance under judgments is not always genuine, but a repentance that comes from Christ crucified, Christ risen, and Christ exalted is always a genuine thing. If you've never been saved, really and truly saved, if you've never really turned from your sin, really and truly turned from your sin, then turn to Jesus Christ tonight. You'll never save yourself by fear or by terror, but Christ can save you because he bore your judgment in your place, and he died that you might be saved. May God help you to believe it, and may God help you to turn this night to Christ, to him crucified, to the mighty Jesus, to the loving Jesus, who says tonight in his word that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. May God help you to call, and may God save you tonight for Jesus' sake.